from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this midweek service and for all the truths that you've articulated here in Hebrews chapter 5. We pray that you would help us to listen closely to the sermon tonight, and also that we would all walk out of your house this evening with a clearer view and understanding of this chapter. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we're going through the book of Hebrews, and I think to understand Hebrews chapter number 5 very well, it'll be good to just kind of refresh on chapters number 2, 3, and 4 here for a second. But look at chapter number 2 for a second and look at verse number 17. The Bible says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 2 that Jesus Christ is our high priest. It says in chapter number 3, verse number 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So again, in chapter number 3, it's referring to Jesus Christ as that high priest. Then in verse number 14 of chapter 4, look at chapter number 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in chapters number 2, 3, and 4, it keeps bringing up the fact that Jesus Christ is that high priest. He is our high priest. And chapter number 5 kind of just continues with that thought of chapter number 4, where it's talking about Jesus Christ being a high priest. And it's going to go in some details about Jesus Christ being that high priest here in chapter number 5, okay? It says in verse number 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity?" So the Bible tells us that the high priest himself is a sinner when it comes to those that were of men. So the high priest that was ordained, which the first one is whom? Aaron. Aaron is basically our first picture as far as the Levitical priesthood with Moses. We obviously have the symbol of Melchizedek in the Old Testament as well, but as far as what we see is the Levitical priesthood, and what it's talking to and referencing here is it's talking about that Levitical priesthood, how the high priest was from men, and what was his job? His job is specifically to offer gifts and sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people, and it's saying, additionally, he himself is compassed. What is compass? When we think of a compass, you can use it as a tool that you can draw a perfect circle on a piece of paper, right? And that same thing, compass is being encircled or being surrounded by. He's surrounded by infirmity too. So the high priest, even though he had the highest position of authority as far as the Levitical priesthood or in service to God, he himself also has a lot of infirmity. But we understand that Jesus Christ didn't, but he's trying to draw this comparison here to the high priest that they had in the Levitical system to Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying that this high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And he's trying to have compassion on the ignorant. But it's saying, how can he have compassion on people, you know, very well when he himself is a very sinful person, okay? It says in verse number 3, "And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." So it's saying, not only is this guy offering sins for other people, he's offering for himself. Because There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible makes it clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So even the high priest himself is one that would need some kind of reconciliation or a sacrifice or some kind of offering to be right with God. He's trying to make this comparison here for a moment. He says in verse number 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So again, we get the reference to who he was talking about, Aaron and all those high priests that followed him in that lineage. And he's saying Aaron did not decide to be the high priest. Aaron didn't just wake up one morning and say, "You know what? I feel like I'm the high priest. God's, you know, gave me a ring on my telephone." Nope. God told Moses, and Moses ordained Aaron according to God's word, and he became the high priest. And it's saying no man can take this honor unto himself. Meaning what? The high priest was not something that anybody just chooses for themselves. It was always ordained of God. That's why it says in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it's saying Christ, Jesus Christ, did not choose himself to be the high priest. Even God the Father selected Jesus Christ to be the high priest. And he's just bringing up in reference, he's saying the same person that told Jesus Christ, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," he also said that thou art a priest forever. He says right here in verse number 6, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which is a priesthood that precedes or is before the Levitical priesthood. So this was a person that came unto Abraham. Abraham gave tenths, a tithe unto Melchizedek. And why did that guy show up? Just to let us understand that Jesus Christ was going to be the future, the prophesying of who Jesus Christ would be, and that he would be that high priest. Okay, so it's just kind of a picture, a symbol of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. It says in verse number 7, "Who in the days of his flesh..." Now, who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? So it says, "Who," meaning of Christ, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So a few things I want to point out here. And again, my goal with all of these sermons is to quickly go through the text so we kind of have a general understanding of this chapter and then dig in a little bit deeper. But notice in verse 7, at the beginning it says, "Who the days of his flesh." And the day of whose flesh? Jesus Christ. Meaning that Jesus Christ is not just flesh. Some of you have this weird idea that Jesus Christ is the humanity of God and that, you know, that's distinct from God the Father. No, Jesus Christ is a distinct person from God the Father. And notice it's delineating between a time of Jesus Christ and his days in the flesh. Why? Because there's a point when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus Christ has always existed. But yes, there was a moment in time when he became flesh. He became like his brethren. He took on him the seed and the nature of mankind, of Abraham. He wasn't made like an angel. He was made like one of us, okay? He's the Son of Man. So we have to understand that Jesus Christ, the days of his flesh is just a moment in which him being on this earth. It's not who he is, okay? He is the Son of God, period. It says later in this, though, "When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Now, what is it referencing here? It's referencing when Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying unto God the Father, and he's begging and pleading with him if this cup should pass. He says, "Hey, if there's any other way to do this, you know, I'm all for that." He said, but then ultimately he relents after praying several times. He says, "But not my will, but thine be done." And so what does he learn? He learns obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is when you disagree and you do it anyways. If you don't disagree, it's not obedience. Obedience is not observed by just doing everything you are normally going to do anyways. Obedience is when you do something that you weren't going to or you don't want to. Obedience is a picture of someone telling you to do something and you decide, hey, I'm going to follow that rule. I'm going to follow that. So some people just get confused about what obedience is. You know, the Bible tells wives to obey their husbands. What does that mean? It does not mean that you do what your husband says when you agree. It means you do what your husband says when you don't agree. Okay. Now, some people confuse this also with a husband. Let's say I talk with my wife and my wife wants me to do something different than I initially planned and I end up doing what she wants. That's not obedience. That's sacrifice. Sacrifice is whenever I do what I want, but perhaps it's not exactly what I want, it's what somebody else wanted. That would be sacrifice because the husband's still the head of the home. If I say, hey, I want Outback, and she says she wants, you know, I don't know what she would want. It's just a bad option at this point. You know, she wants Lolo's, okay? I like Lolo's. Lolo's chicken and waffles, right? And I really want Outback, but I say, all right, we're going to go to Lolo's because that's what she wants. That's not obedience. That's just me deciding to make sacrifice, right? But there's certain things in our house where my wife may want, you know, choice A, and I want choice B. Well, it's not a sacrifice for her to pick B. It's obedience. And for Jesus Christ, obviously it was a sacrifice on his part, but we have to understand it was in obedience to God the Father. God the Father is telling the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's going to happen, and Jesus Christ was obedient unto God the Father's instructions. Now, those instructions were obvious to be a sacrifice, but if it were possible, Jesus Christ wanted some other way. And why wouldn't you? Who wants to die on the cross? Who wants to be ridiculed and mocked? Jesus Christ is not sadistic, okay? No one is sadistic that's a godly person. He's not looking for pain. He's not looking for trouble. And some people try to make God as this, you know, megamaniacal, you know, psychopath or some kind of a sadist. He just wants to suffer and wants pain. That's not the Bible at all. Jesus Christ did not want to experience any of that pain. He didn't want to experience any of that humiliation. He was willing to because why? He wanted to be obedient to the Father. And everything. That's why Jesus Christ is the example, not just for men, but also for women. Say, oh, I don't know if I can obey my husband. Well, Jesus Christ obeyed God the Father in everything. So he's that perfect example. And, you know, men, you know, you should pretend like your boss is giving you instructions like the Lord would. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, as long as they're not telling you to sin, you're supposed to treat their instructions as if God the Father were telling you instructions. And that's what the Bible ordains. So you can't get off the hook, okay? I don't care who you are. You say, well, I wish I was the man. Then I'd get off the hook, you know. Well, honestly, if it came down to my spouse making rules for me or just a random person that doesn't care about me, I feel like the spouse option's better. You know, my wife has actually worked in a secular job. She worked at the school. She did not care for her male boss. And her male boss didn't care about her the same way that I do. I think that she's probably way better off having listened to my instruction rather than some random dude that she doesn't even like, that she doesn't even really agree with, that had horrible rules, that, you know, didn't treat people very well. And that's what it's like in the real world. Us men, we have to go out there and we have to deal with a boss, and some of them are forward bosses. Some of them are not good bosses. Some of them take advantage of you, and they treat you poorly, and they just like to talk about themselves and hear about themselves, and they're only interested in their own promotion and their paycheck and their bonus. You know, that's just life. But as a man, you're just supposed to say, yes, sir, and just get the job done. That's what Jesus Christ's attitude is like, and that's what we need to be like. And even Jesus Christ learned obedience. Notice he learned it. How did he learn it? By having a desire to do something that was different than what God the Father is telling him. And so he learned what it's like to just obey when he didn't want to. So he knows what it's like to obey. Don't give him, you know, don't take that away from Jesus Christ. And in fact, he really didn't want to do it because it says with strong crying and tears. He said he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. What's exceeding? It's going above. So he's saying, I'm more sad than just ready to just die. If you've ever had a heartache, like just something really bad happened, you lost a loved one, something horrible happened to a loved one, some kind of just horrible pain, you know, whatever that issue is. You know, someone just tells you they don't love you anymore or something. You know, that would be horrible, right? Jesus Christ is saying that's what the kind of pain he was experiencing in his heart. He said he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. His heart hurt so much, he just wanted to die. That was the type of feeling he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, he still obeyed, didn't he? He still did what God the Father instructed him, and he went through it, and he took it like a man. It says in verse number 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So he learned the obedience through sufferings. It says in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, first of all, what is perfect? Perfect in most contexts in the Bible means complete, okay? And the Bible told us about this completion. Flip back just to the chapter number 2 and look at verse number 10 for a second. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, why is it mentioning this? It's mentioning the fact that Jesus Christ, he wanted to be able to succor us in a time of need and able to help us and empathize and truly understand our problems and feelings. So by going through suffering, he's now made perfect or complete in the sense that he truly understands what it's like to feel pain, what it's like to have heartache, what it's like to be betrayed, what it's like for people to stab you in the back, what it's like to be forsaken, what it's like to be alone, what it's like to be lied about, what it's like to be punched in the face, what it's like to have your beard ripped up. He went through all these things, so then what? Now he's perfect. He knows what suffering's like. He experienced it. So he's now made perfect, and he can relate with you and me about these things. And he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, author's interesting, because think about what does an author actually do? If I said, you know, I wrote these notes, you know, I authored these notes up here on this piece of paper, what does that mean? I wrote them down, right? I could have someone transcribe them for me. I could have like verbally said them, but essentially they're mine. I did the work, okay? These words came from me. Think about it. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation, the fact that he did it. He really came down. He really died on the cross. He really went to hell. He's the author. He did it. He experienced it. And in fact, he's the Word of God too. So it works out in both ways. Because not only is he author of the words, he is the author in that sense, he's also the author in the fact that he did it. He really went through all the pain and suffering. It wasn't just a figment of his imagination. It wasn't a hypothetical. He truly experienced the things that we read about here in the verses. And it says he's going to be the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, sometimes when you have a works-based mentality, just every time you see words like this, you just immediately think works. But the word obey is used many times in the Bible to describe salvation, and it's not a works-based salvation. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. So I'm only having us turn to a few places to help understand this, but when it talks about obeying here, it's not in a context of following God's commandments. Because we know that salvation's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that it's whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And if it was based on obedience, nobody'd make it in anyways. Because nobody's perfect. Nobody can obey that much. And the people that say, well, it's not about being perfect. You just can't be one of those that practices sin. Okay, well, where's the line of practicing sin? Seems like a pretty important topic. Let's just go down the folly of work salvation for half a second, because there's so many liars out there that'll say, well, if you're practicing sin, you're not saved. Okay, well, where does the Bible define what practicing sin looks like? That's interesting. It never seems to describe where that line is. So now I'm just in this fog, this haze of wondering if I'm saved based on if I'm practicing sin or not. I talked to some pastor of like a church of God for 20 minutes asking him to describe to me what practicing sin is, and I was more confused after those 20 minutes. I said, well, I'm just being honest with you, Pastor. You know, the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin, and if I was real honest with you, I'd probably do that multiple times every single day. I think that's practicing. So does that mean I'm not saved? Well, no, you know, I think that if you're just going to church and you're just trying your best, then I think you'll probably make it. And I'm like, you know, this is my eternal life. Like, this seems like really important. I don't want to just be unsure about this. I mean, don't you think, how can I feel really confident? Do you think God wants to be confident? Well, you know, yeah, I mean, just no answer. Why? Because the Bible doesn't define practicing sin because it's stupid. It's a stupid doctrine. Right. You know, the Bible teaches in James chapter number one, or two, that he that keeps the whole law yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Yeah. So good luck there.
Yeah.
Here's your practicing sin, any sin, just one sin. And if you commit that, you're destined to hell unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I have to do to go to heaven? Is it obey the commandments? Well, theoretically, if I did, I would. But there's a problem, all of sin. But there is a way for me to obey and still go to heaven. But the Bible talks about a different kind of obedience. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time is come and that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it gives us the word obey. But in what context? It's saying those that obey not the gospel. Hey, if you don't obey the gospel, what does that mean? You don't believe in Jesus Christ. Your faith is not in the death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, you're not going to heaven. He contrasts the house of God with those that obey not the gospel. That's not following his commandments. That's putting your faith in Jesus Christ that they're not obeying. Let me give you another proof of that. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go backwards just a few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So, in fact, when the word obey is used, it's in reference to those that do not believe the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, what does it say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's your gospel. There's your good news. His death, burial, and resurrection is the full payment of your sin. And if you obey it, what is that? Believe it, you go to heaven. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse number 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible's bringing up those that don't obey, what is it talking about? It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about those that haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. So when he came the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, what is it referencing? It's talking about those that put their faith in him. Don't let that word confuse you. The word obey is used multiple times, and it's in reference to believing the gospel, okay? Go back to Hebrews, flip to the right in your Bible, Hebrews chapter number 5. Whenever you just let the Bible speak for itself, there is no contradiction. You know, I've talked to a guy that went to a Church of Christ, and unfortunately at that time I wasn't a great soul winner, but we were talking about James 2, which is usually the verse a lot of people bring about work salvation. And I said, well, the Bible says that salvation is by faith alone. He's like, it does. But it also says it's by works. It says both. That's the problem. They think that some of these passages taken out of context teach a works-based salvation, so they think it's both. Whereas when you explain these in context, you realize that's not teaching work salvation. Where did it talk about me following all the commandments? When is it defined practicing sin? It never does. And again, this whole context is to who? Saved people staying faithful. Well, obviously, it's going to have an overtone about works. But is it going to explain to them how to get to heaven? No. It's talking about how them being perfect like Jesus Christ. It's talking about them being like Jesus and being faithful and the importance of your works. So we have to understand who the audience is of this book. And look, the Bible's written to the saved. I don't care what you think. The Bible's written to the saved. Obviously, there's instructions on how to get saved, but it's for the saved. If you're not saved, you don't even understand it. Therefore, what use is it to an unsaved person? Zero. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You actually have to be a saved person with the word of God in your hand, preaching the gospel to an unsaved person. That's how they get saved. An unsaved person, this is meaningless to them. They can't do anything with it. It's not going to profit them. It's not being mixed with faith. They have to have the Holy Ghost to teach them, or they have to have some man to guide them. They're like the Ethiopian eunuch that's like, is this guy talking about Isaiah or Jesus? I don't know what's going on here. I need someone to come explain this to me. So don't get confused and think, well, this is just, you know, for the this is an unsaved section. No, it's all for the saved. But some sections are for the saved to get people saved, okay? But this whole chapter and this book is not about that. Look what it says in verse number 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So what's the of whom? The of whom is talking about Jesus Christ. So he's going down a little bit of a tangent here and talking about the high priest and how Jesus Christ is different than that human high priest. That human high priest was compassed about with infirmity. Jesus Christ has no sin. So he's going to be a better high priest than the one that's compassed about with infirmity. And he's saying, I want to just go on a tangent here. I want to sit here and just talk a lot more about Jesus Christ, but there's a problem. What does he say? He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So he's saying, I want to keep going down this thought of talking about Jesus Christ and him being the high priest, but there's a problem here. You guys are dull of hearing. Now he's going to pick up this same thought in chapter number 7. Chapter number 7 is all about what? The priesthood and him being after the order of Melchizedek. So it's going to pick up this same thought in chapter number 7. But we have this context of a little bit of Hebrews chapter number 5 and then the entire chapter number 6, which is talking about something a little bit different. But he says that they're dull of hearing. What is it? When we think of the word dull, it could mean a lot of different things, right? I usually think of something being boring, right? When I think of the word dull, I just think, man, this sermon's really dull, you know. You know, this preaching's dull, or this movie's dull, or, you know, this instructor's dull or something. What you're just saying is boring. But that's not really the context here. He's not saying that this is dull in that way. Another way to look at the word dull would be not being sharp. Something that's sharp is going to cut really well, or it's going to pierce really well. Something that's dull is not going to do the job as effectively. A plastic knife is not going to do the same as your butcher knife. The butcher knife is going to slice and dice real nice. That plastic knife, I break those things. I can't use plastic silverware. I try to put a little pressure on, it just like snaps, you know. It is dull anyways. That blade is going to hardly cut through anything. If you get a steak that's a real steak, you're not going to cut that with a plastic utensil. That thing's going to, you're just going to have to use your teeth, you know what? You're going to have to just pick that thing up like a man and just eat it. But so what is it talking about? It's talking about them being dull and meaning that they're not sharp. Now, sharp in what way? Of hearing. What does that mean? It means they don't understand things well. I can explain it to you. I can teach it to you. But you don't pick anything up. You have these blinders on your ears. Now, the word dull, used in the New Testament, I think it's only used two other times. And it's usually in those other two contexts, it's in reference to unsaved people. Okay, it's talking about the Jews being dull of hearing, and they can't see with their eyes, and they can't believe lest he should convert them. Okay, so in the context of the other passages, dull is meaning, you know, unsaved people. But understanding this book, we know that he's not talking to unsaved people. We know he's talking about saved people, so it must be something else. He's talking about saved people getting to a point when they just can't really understand the Word of God. They can't really understand the Bible. Look at the next verse. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's elaborating on this point and saying, you guys honestly should be able to teach me the Bible, yet you need somebody to teach you just the basics again, the first principles again. You guys didn't really get this stuff. You aren't growing. And that's the context that he's going to say. The reason why they're dull is because they haven't been growing, because they haven't been learning. They're not sharp. It says in verse number 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he gives us the solution. What is the solution to not being dull? You have to have your senses exercised by use of what reason? Or by reason of use, I'm sorry, I said that inversely, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. So this actually goes with James chapter number 2 very well, or James chapter 1, I'm sorry. Keep your finger here. I'm getting my references confused for a second. Go to James chapter number 1, but look at verse number 2. James chapter number 1, look at verse number 2. Now, the Bible says in James chapter number 1, look at verse number 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, how do I become perfect? Well, it's through patience, okay? And it takes a lot of time. How do I grow up? That takes patience. And if I don't use that patience, if I don't constantly think about the Word of God and allow it to speak to me, then I'm not going to end up becoming perfect. It says a little bit later in this chapter, look at verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So he keeps elaborating in James chapter 1, saying, look, the only way you're really going to get this is if you do it. And that's just the sad reality. Us as human beings, we're not great at learning things unless we do them. And myself included, you know, especially when I'm trying to learn something new, I like to just start doing it. You know, in computer programming or in any of the fields I've ever been in, I don't feel like I gain very much information or knowledge from somebody just kind of explaining it. Then me seeing them do it in person or me doing it in person is where I gain a lot of experience and a lot of knowledge. And this is one of the failures of college in general, in my opinion, is that college tries to teach you things from a classroom setting, whereas oftentimes you're really not going to understand the information very well until you do it. Computer programming is a great example, and I'm going to bring it up a few times, but in computer programming, they basically assume when you come out of school, you know nothing because you didn't really do anything. You just kind of learn about programming concepts and these different facets of programming and how computers work, but then they put you in a job and you're like, I don't know how to do any of this. Then they start doing the job and all of a sudden it starts making sense, things start clicking. And I'm not against classroom instruction. Obviously, that's what church is like. We're not here necessarily doing a lot of things. We're learning stuff from the Bible. But the important aspect is you got to put this in practice. You need both. You need to be told kind of what to do, get some kind of a semblance, but then you actually need to do it, and then you're going to really understand it. And in fact, people that do things successfully and have never received formal training are going to be really good teachers. And let me give you an example here. Soul winning. If I take someone in this room that goes soul winning very often, but has received no formal training for soul winning, and I compare them to someone that's had a lot of formal training about soul winning, but has never gone soul winning, you know who's going to be the better teacher? The person that goes soul winning. Why? Because he actually knows the information. He's seen it firsthand. The person that doesn't really go soul winning, they're going to give bad advice. They're going to give all kinds of instruction. They're going to forget the material. They're going to have to study really hard even to be able to teach people. The person that's been out soul winning, you could probably just throw them up here with no training, no, you know, they haven't really thought about it, and they could probably give a lot of good advice. They could give a lot of good tips. This is the Christian life. If you want to be a great teacher of the Bible, you have to do it. You have to live the Christian life. Then you're going to be a great preacher and teacher of the Bible. There's been a lot of things in just a few short years of me pastoring that I did not understand, and then having gone through it, and experience it, now I feel like I really understand the Bible all of a sudden. You know, like books of Job. Job, for whatever reason, that's a hard book for me. Okay, I'll just admit that's a hard book for me. And especially Elihu. Elihu is such a weird character in the Bible. He's just kind of a creepy dude that just shows up. And I never really understood it. It was always frustrating to me. And I always wondered this. I was like, you know, it's kind of weird. Like, I have a bad attitude when reading his part of the Bible. Okay. And I thought that was wrong, but I'm starting to think that it's right. And let me explain why, okay? Elihu is teaching a bunch of lies. Elihu is flattering Job and then backstabbing him all at the same time. Now, if someone comes up to you and starts lying to your face and backstabbing you and flattering you at the same time, it's called watching the news, then you start getting upset. You start getting a little bit angry and irritated with this person. And I started realizing that was designed on purpose. You should feel weird whenever you're reading what Elihu's saying, because he's sitting there lying to you and flattering Job and backstabbing him all at the same time. And what I started realizing is when someone's doing that behind a pulpit, he's a false prophet. This guy's a wicked person. When you start realizing someone that's just flattering and they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth and they just don't really get the Bible and they're constantly misapplying things, you start realizing there's a problem with this guy. So there'd be some people I'd listen to, and I'd feel really angry while listening to them preach. Like, I felt weird about it. There's just something, like, you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know there's something wrong. And it's like, that's what Elihu is. But, you know, I never understood that until I experienced it. I started listening to bad preaching, and I was just like, there's something wrong with this person. And then I started realizing that's what Elihu is like. So there's going to be certain examples in your life where you're going to read some portion of Scripture, and you're going to say, I don't get this point. I don't understand this. This doesn't really make a lot of sense. But then you live it and you start saying, wow, the Bible's true. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, there's certain verses you read as a young single and you think, I don't know about that verse. Then you have kids and you're like, wow, the Bible's true. And you're like, I need to apply that principle so then I realize how, you know, successful the Bible is going to be when I implement it in my life. Let me keep, are we in Hebrews chapter 4 or 5, I'm sorry? Let's read a few of these verses still, though. I want to, before I get in a little bit more deep. It says, comparing being dull with what? Being sharp, understanding things, hearing things. And it coordinates this with growth in general. A baby can only drink milk at first. It can only drink some kind of a liquid. It can't have any kind of real food. As it starts to grow and develop, you start weaning it. You can start feeding it more food. But even those first foods are going to have to be like sweet potatoes mashed up or peas mashed up or, you know, whatever you like. They like ice cream, but I try to avoid that at first, you know. But something that's just kind of a soft, easy, digestible thing, you couldn't give it any kind of meat because it wouldn't be able to chew. It doesn't even have teeth yet. It has to start getting teeth. Then it has to start being able to have a digestive system that could even, process that type of food. And so it's saying this is the same way in Christianity. Christianity, people cannot handle the deep truths of the Bible right off the bat. And specifically even doctrine, and I've learned this the hard way, I feel like, but when it comes to me explaining doctrines to people, I don't start out trying to teach them the reprobate doctrine, you're going to fail. Okay? It's not really going to be for the, you know, babe in Christ or the unsaved at all. They're going to just turn and rend you. But at the end of the day, I want to get them there, so how do I get them there? Well, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. If I'm approaching a family member or a friend, my number one doctrine is salvation. Yeah. The only thing I want to discuss with them is how to go to heaven. Because if you're not saved, there's no benefit of understanding anything else. That's the only thing. I'm not going to try and convince you that God exists, because if you don't believe that, you just don't have any hope, okay? So, you know, these apologists, they want to go around and prove all these things they don't need to prove. Look, the only thing we need to prove is nothing. I don't prove anything. I preach the gospel and people believe it by faith. I'm not proving anything. I'm just preaching the gospel, and if they believe it, they're going to get saved, and if they don't, they're not going to get saved, but I'm not going to prove to them the gospel. I'm not going to prove the resurrection. I can't do that. I don't have Jesus Christ in my back pocket. I can't roll them out and say, here's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him. Nope. I'm going to just show them the Bible and preach them the word of God, and they're going to believe that. So outside of that doctrine, don't teach people the Bible. You're really just kind of setting yourself up for failure, in my opinion. Now, again, I'm not saying it's not a waste to teach the Bible. I'm going to give people biblical advice, but I'm just saying if I really am concerned about someone, have an opportunity to show them something, I'm going to try and get them on the gospel as best I possibly can. I'll show you a good verse and then lead it some into the gospel somehow, okay? The second doctrine, though, I believe is explaining to someone how the King James Bible is the Word of God without error. Because when someone does not believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God without error, good luck convincing them of any doctrine. I don't care what doctrine it is. That you don't even have the same foundation. You don't have the same measuring stick, okay? You guys need to get on the same page before you can start building anything together. You know, if I'm going to build a building with someone, we have to have the same measuring stick. If he's in meters and I'm in inches and yards, you know, good luck. You got to get on the same metric system. You can't just use, you know, different measuring tools. Well, I think it's 3 arm lengths. How many are you, you know? What if it's, you know, somebody that's 7 foot tall and we're using the cubit and we're using my cubit for my measures and his cubit for the other measurements? We're going to be off, okay? We got to get on the same measuring tool, the King James Bible. And so if I'm talking to someone and I'm going to explain them any doctrine, it's the King James Bible. Now, from that, I'm going to start explaining other doctrines. But let me explain this too. Let's take the reprobate doctrine. If I go to just your normal, regular, watered-down Christian church and I start trying to explain the reprobate doctrine, they're not going to receive it. And let me explain to you why. Because they haven't gotten there yet. First of all, they need to understand that God killed everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah. And why? Because they were fags, okay?
Yeah.
If they don't believe that, they're never going to believe the reprobate doctrine. They have to first believe that God killed all the fags in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay?
Right.
Then they have to get to the law where God said that all the fags were to be put to death, okay? If they don't even believe that, there's no way you're going to convince them of the reprobate doctrine, okay? So first they have to start growing in stages. You have to get them off the milk first and start getting them the mashed potatoes. And then once they start getting the mashed potatoes and, you know, then some broccoli and some carrots, then eventually you can start giving them some steak, okay? But if you try to feed a baby steak, he can't do it. And notice the apostle, or whoever's the writer here, he's like, I want to teach you some cool things here, but you got some problems. You're dull of hearing. You can't, you know, you need to start growing up so that you can understand these deeper things of doctrine. And what is the book of Hebrews even saying? He wants you to go all the way to the end. The only people that are going to make it all the way to the end and be perfect Christians are going to have to grow. You're going to have to grow up. You're going to have to actually gain some of these basic foundational doctrines. Hey, once I realized that, you know, God hates fags, he killed them, they're worthy of the death penalty, all the kings eradicated them, and they did that which was right in the sight of God, then I get to Romans chapter number 1, I'm kind of primed up, aren't I? Now I'm like, okay, this actually makes, why did God feel that way? Oh, it's because they're reprobate in their mind. You know, these things that they're doing are sick and vile and disgusting, and they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that hard at that point to then be like, yeah, I guess they can't even get saved. But if I were to take your average, just liberal, watered-down Christian and say fags can't even get saved, they'll never agree with you. And especially if they're not King James only. You got to start slow. You got to start, hey, King James Bible, fags bad. Fags, fags, God rains fire and brimstone. Sodom, you know. Judges chapter number 19, all right? They hurt the woman. They killed her, okay? They're horrible. They're wicked. God wanted, he took all the children of Israel and gathered them together and just destroyed that city. He almost took a whole tribe out because of fags, okay? He didn't like them. Then you get to Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. It's like, all right, now we're getting a good idea. Then you can start teaching them Romans chapter number 1. But this isn't just that doctrine. It's all doctrine. You have to understand that people that just start out, they're not going to get every single little thing. And we ourselves also are going to learn the Bible incrementally. So that's why it's important to go to church every week. That's why it's important to read your Bible every single day. Because if you're not growing incrementally, you're going to get to a point where you're dull of hearing. You need to learn the basics again. We need to go back to the first principles here. We need to start explaining again why you need to read a Bible and why you need to go to church. You say, hey, I don't feel like I'm growing. Well, do you even go to church? Do you even read the Bible on a daily basis? Do you even pray? These are like the basics. You know, you even go soul winning? You don't even go soul winning and you expect to understand the mysteries of the gospel and you understand the mysteries of the Bible? You're not going to understand these things. You're not even doing them. If you want to actually understand the Bible, you have to do it. You have to get plugged in. You have to go to church. You have to read your Bible. You have to study. You have to memorize. God is not going to reveal things unto babies. They can't handle it. I could show a baby a steak and he doesn't even know what's in front of him. He'll just throw it on the ground. You'll preach some great sermon to people that don't know the Bible and they're just like, I don't want that. Look, the more you know the Bible, the more you'll get out of every sermon. You know it enjoys the sermons the most, the ones who know the Bible the best. The more you know the Bible, the more you actually enjoy preaching and the more you understand everything that's being taught and the more you can pick up, you know, to him that hath much, even more is going to be given. And you just have that little bit, but you're not even using it, it's going to be taken away, is what the Bible is teaching and emphasizing here. And he's saying, I really want to teach you some really cool things about this high priest, Jesus Christ, but you guys need to start growing up. Because if you guys don't start growing up and you don't start employing the things of God, you know what? You're never going to understand them. The person that we get saved at the door and never comes to the church will never understand very much of the Bible. Never. And you sitting at home eating chips off your chest will never understand the Bible very well. And most of the people that do this, they get caught up in like 5G conspiracies, which they don't even know what 5G stands for, yet they want to go promote that on Facebook and social media like it's the gospel. Why don't you promote the gospel? Why don't you come to church and preach the real G, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yet they want to peddle in stupid, nonsensical things. And look, hey, I believe in conspiracy theories, but you know what? I'm not going to waste my life on this nonsense. You know what I'm going to waste my life on? The Bible. I'm going to spend every moment studying this thing so that I can understand things, and I'm going to actually employ them in my life. You know, if I understand every conspiracy theory that's going out there, it's not going to better me. It'll just make me more terrified. There's probably 1,000 conspiracy theories I don't even know. You don't think there's all kinds of stuff we don't even know? Evil is constantly plotting to kill us, okay? Get over it. Just realize it. There's so many people that want to kill you right now, you don't even realize. There's people that probably watch you like go into stores and they were thinking about killing you when you walked in there. You didn't realize it. There's people that drive through your neighborhood looking for the easy targets. I mean, there's constant evil, constant wickedness. You know what? And that doesn't cause me to lose a drop of sleep at night, okay? I fall on the pillow and I out, all right? Why? Because I'm not worried about all those that nonsense, all those weird things. And what are you going to do about it? You going to join the militia and go burn the 5G towers? You're just wasting your life, my friend. Sorry if I'm picking on you. It's always the same people. Go back to verse number 4 now. I think we got a good idea of this chapter. What is this chapter about? It's really kind of a tangent. He really wants to go off and explain the deep things about the high priest. And he wants to go in some deeper doctrines and explaining this to him. But he starts stopping himself and saying, you guys need to start actually employing the first principles. Otherwise, you're never going to understand this. I can sit, look, the book of Hebrews is arguably one of the most difficult books to be understood. Okay? And you know who's going to understand it best? Those that actually do the first principles. Those that go to church faithfully and read their Bible faithfully. You have to compare a lot of spiritual with spiritual to understand the book of Hebrews. You actually have to memorize the Bible. You actually have to go out and preach the gospel. You actually have to be a real Christian to understand the Bible. You're not going to just wake up one day and get spoon-fed, you know, all the mysteries of God when you're just disobeying his commandments. He's not going to do it. And this whole book is emphasizing being faithful. And you know what he's going to give to the faithful? The true riches. He's going to give you the unsearchable riches. You're going to learn so much. But you want to get there? All right, we'll start employing these things. And chapter 6 is going to hammer that point. But look at verse number 4. Let's dive into a couple of these points here. I love this point. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made like an high priest. You know what's another great attribute of Christians is ones who are not self-willed. Notice the positions of God are not for you to just decide, oh, that's me. It's for God to decide. And you know, the qualifications of ministry are not self-willed. And I'm going to apply that one. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1 for a moment. Let's look at the office of a bishop, a pastor. The Bible clearly tells us in Titus chapter number 1, verse number 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, I'm sure there's outliers, but virtually every Baptist church, you know, in America believes that ordination has to deal with pastors, that somewhere in some way pastors are involved in ordination. Now, I've seen some churches, I've looked at different conventions like the SBC or other just Baptist conventions, just see how they do things. Sometimes if they have a void in a pastor, they'll kind of self-appoint a potential leader and say, this guy could be a pastor. But then you know what they do in order to make him the pastor? They call multiple Baptist churches and have their pastors come, ones that they know or affiliated with or in their convention, and they grill the guy and make sure the guy meets all the biblical qualifications, and they basically give their recommendation to the church of whether or not they should ordain that person. It is not just a random... Look, if you want to just call yourself an apostle and everybody agrees, go join the charismatic church. Go join the Assemblies of God. They'll ordain you at 18. They'll ordain you at 19. I mean, if you want to be an elder at 18, you either have to be a Mormon or you have to be a Pentecostal. They'll ordain virtually anybody. Why? Because they just say, I feel called. Oh, I feel the calling of God in my life. I'm going to be a pastor. You know, they don't even have a wife or kids. Yet somehow they're called to be a pastor. No, you're not. No, you have to actually follow what God said, okay? Right. And there's two things that are very important here. One is not being self-willed. Now, some people get confused because the Bible makes it clear if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. they say, well, what's the difference between desire and being self-willed? Let me make it real clear what this looks like, okay? If I have the desire to be a pastor, you know what that's going to look like? I come to church every single time the doors are open. I read the Bible for at least an hour every single day. I constantly am memorizing scripture. I lead soul winning times. I go out and I'm trying to do the best I can to promote my church and love my church. And anytime my pastor asks me something, I'm ready there to do it. That's a strong desire for someone to want to be a pastor. That's telling me this guy looks like somebody that should be a pastor potentially. You know what the desire does not look like? Hey, Pastor Shelley, I want to be a pastor. Do you come to church 3 times a week? No. Do you read the Bible? No. Do you know how to preach? No. But I really want to be one. You don't really want to be one. It's not about telling me what you want to do. Show me. Show me that you want to be a pastor. Have the desire. You know, if you truly have the desire, okay, think about this. You want to date some young lady, okay, and you just send her like a Facebook message. You know, I want to go on a date. And she's just like, I don't really know you. And he's like, all right, bye. As opposed to the guy that goes out and buys flowers and has figured out where a favorite restaurant is and shows up and walks on her door and says, hey, I really want to take you to Outback, to Lolo's, to McDonald's. I don't know. Whatever she likes. I don't care. You know, it doesn't matter. I've got roses. I'm going to pick you up at 6, you know, on Friday. You want to go? It's like this guy really desires me. He didn't just send me a random message on some app. You know, people date on apps now. It's ridiculous. Talk about low desire. You know, they're just sending it. I like this picture. Want to go on a date? I like this picture. Want to go on a date? That's not real desire. Identifying a girl, learning about her, talking to her, engaging her, finding out what she likes, that shows desire. If I just tell my wife I love her, that means nothing. You know what's going to matter? If I actually talk to her and do things for her and sacrifice for her and learn about her and care about her interests, I won't even have to say it. I will, but I wouldn't have to say it, really. You show things by what you do, okay? So I'm all for the desire. But you know what the desire is not? Hey, I just really want to be a pastor. You know, people tell me this, and then they'll, like, quit the church tomorrow. And you're like, yeah, you have a lot of desire there, buddy. You know, I decided to be a pastor, you know, 2 minutes ago, when am I going to get sent out? How many times you read the Bible? Like, I'm like 3/4 of the way the first time through. You don't really want to be a pastor. You don't really have the desire. You know, don't get confused about the difference between desire and self-will. What's self-will? I just really want to do it. But I'm not gonna actually fulfill all the requirements. I'm not going to actually do the work. I don't actually care about people. I just want to be seen of men. I just show up and just put my name on things and talk about how great I am and how wonderful I am. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to do any of the real work. I'm not going to do the things behind the scenes. There's a difference, and it's very easy to spot, okay? It's not that hard to spot the guy that really has the desire and the guy that doesn't have the desire. You know, someone asks to do something, and they're really prepared, and they do a really good job. That tells me they really care. They really wanted to do it. Someone that asks to do something and they show up just late and they don't really do a good job and they weren't prepared, that tells me they don't really have the desire to do it. It's not a secret. I don't even have to be a pastor to understand that. Just go to the workplace, okay? They know who has the desire and who doesn't. If you show up to a place in a suit and tie and you have a resume in your hand and you say, I want to work for you guys. I've been studying your company. I like these things that you do. I've learned about your products. They say, let's hire this guy. As opposed to the guy that shows up in a t-shirt, what job is this one for again? I really want to work for you guys. It's like, do you? No. And then sometimes, you know, people say, I really want to work for you. And they say, well, you're not qualified or we can't hire you right now. And then they call every week. And then they get all the qualifications. And then they come back. And the guy's like, this guy wants to work here. I mean, it's not about lip service. It's about what you're doing. And so don't get this weird idea. If you want to be a pastor one day, you want to be a deacon one day, you want to be an evangelist one day, hey, do the work. Some guy comes to me, he's like, hey, will you send me out to be an evangelist? He doesn't even come to the church. This is like the first time he's been in the church in months. You think I'm about to send you out? Why can't you be an evangelist here first? Why can't you just show up to soul winning time once here? And then we'll talk about you doing some evangelist. You think I'm just going to pay for you to go out and just live in some fancy location preaching the gospel and you can't even do it here? It's like, what in the world? People will come up and they'll tell you all the things they're going to. Look, if there's some great person doing, you know, knocking out of the park, they don't even have to tell me they want to be a pastor. And I'll be like, you want to go take one of these churches on? I don't care about someone talking to me about it. That means almost nothing. And in fact, let me up the ante. Someone telling me they want to be a pastor, evangelist, or deacon, and they're really sucking at actually doing it, puts a bad taste in my mouth. Hey, I want to be a pastor. Oh, okay, how many times have you read the Bible? Well, I'm through the book of John for the first time. It's like, okay, you know. Someone that doesn't even come to church that's dressed like a punk. I want to be a pastor of a fundamental Baptist church. Okay, good luck. You know, this guy shows up for soul winning. He has 8 Bibles in his hand. He has like 8 Bibles for a 50-minute soul winning time. I can't wait to give all these out. We're going to knock on every door and we're going to get everybody saved. I'm going to be a pastor in 2 years. He's 18, unmarried. I'm just thinking like, what in the world? And I'm stuck with him as my partner, all right? he runs to the first door, and he's just like beating on the door, and he's just like, hey, we're here to give the gospel. Hey, y'all want to hear the gospel? And they're like, go away. It was the weirdest soul winning ever. We didn't talk to a single person because he scared them all away. And then I never saw him again, you know. He's gonna turn the world upside down with the gospel. He's ready to be a pastor in a few years, and I never see him ever again. You know, look, don't get this weird idea about the difference between self-willed and desire. We know what desire looks like, and we know what self-will looks like. Okay, and self-will is a bad attribute. Notice what it says: holding the faith of word which he hath been taught. How do you self-ordain and teach? You have to actually sit down at someone else's feet and learn and be taught. Like the disciples with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. You know who taught them? Jesus Christ. You know who taught Timothy? Paul. You know who taught Titus? Paul. These guys didn't just say, you know what? I'm going to be a pastor now. No, you have to hold fast the faith word which you've been taught. It's not anything new. You know, it's not about, well, I've just learned all this stuff on my own. Okay, Joseph Smith, what did you learn? Like, we're not here trying to do something new. We're trying to hold on to something that we already have. We're trying to hold on to that faithful word. We're trying to find where the old path is, where in the good way is, and walk therein. We're not trying to figure out something new. We're not trying to reinvent ourselves. We're just trying to hold on to the precious word of God, which is timeless. That's what we're trying to do. Hold on to that faithful word. Look, why don't you just learn it, get the information, and since you're such a great teacher, you know, Hebrews chapter number 5, you know, if you've grown, you should be a teacher by now, then we'll send you out. Then we'll take you and get rid of you. I don't want you here. You know, some people think, oh, I already learned all this information. I got it. Well, then great. Let's put it to use. You know, if you're so great and you already know all the Bible already, let's put you out in the work. You know, congregational ordination is bad. Go to John chapter 5. How is the congregation going to determine if this guy has been faithfully taught anything? Is the congregation teaching the teacher now? Hey, what did you guys teach me? And again, look, I'm not saying that you can't learn something in the congregation, okay? But at the end of the day, that's the cart getting before the horse there, okay? How does that work? Obviously, you have to have somebody else teach you. And even Jesus Christ himself did not self-ordain. If anybody could self-ordain, it's Jesus. But he still didn't. Look what it says in John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So he says, hey, you know what the Son did? Whatever the Father showed him. He didn't just figure it out, oh, I'll just do my own thing. Nope, whatever God the Father is showing me to do, I'm going to do it that. He wasn't coming up with his new stuff. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter number 8, flip the page and look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Notice Jesus Christ, he wasn't arrogant. He's not going to teach his own doctrine. He says, my doctrine is from him. I teach the Father's doctrine. I'm teaching what he taught me. He's not getting up and being arrogant and on his own. And look, even when I feel like I've discovered something, I didn't discover anything. Okay. You know the Passover chart that I showed you? And tell you, I can find Passover charts that have every single bit of information I showed you on them that before I ever existed. I didn't see one exactly like mine, but at the end of the day, all the information I taught you, someone else has already said it, taught it, done it. There's nothing new with me, okay? And if I'm teaching something new, that's scary. That's dangerous. When someone gets up and it's like, today's going to be a big day for you guys. I'm going to teach you guys something new. You know, the earth's not really round, you know, which is not a new heresy anyways, okay? Because the devil doesn't have anything new to teach anywhere either. He just perverts the gospel, all right? Go back, if you would, to Hebrews for a second. So we've been learning about Jesus Christ. He was the high priest. He was ordained of God. He was selected by God. He did not choose himself. If you believe in a oneness theology, you just need to just get yourself out of this church because you're not going to ever understand anything. But I want to, for the last moment, just think about this chapter as a whole, okay? What is this chapter as a whole? Jesus Christ, the high priest, and ultimately, we have to exercise and put into practice his word if we truly want to understand it. And that's what it is to be perfected, okay? Let's think about Jesus Christ's perfection here. Jesus Christ, how did he get perfected? Through sufferings. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? So how are we going to be perfected? Well, I have three things. We have to have patience, obedience, and suffering. Patience, obedience, and suffering. We already saw that in James chapter number 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to have you look at another verse again, but look at Hebrews chapter number 11. Didn't we learn in James chapter number 1 that through patience have a perfect work and you come entire wanting nothing? We have to patiently just do the Christian walk. We have to patiently just read our Bible every day and patiently memorize it and patiently go soul winning and patiently be faithful to the church and patiently learn doctrine upon doctrine and line upon line and hear a little, there a little. And then we're going to see things in the Bible where we say, you know what, I'm not doing that and I don't want to do that. But this is what the Bible's saying. And you know, so that's going to be called obedience. Okay, I guess I just need to do it anyways. Well, my life doesn't really line up with that. Just do it anyways. And then when you start doing that and you start living godly, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to end up suffering as a Christian. You're going to end up going through hard times. And then you're made a partaker with Christ. You've been made like unto Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So whenever you decide to actually employ God's word, you're no longer going to be dull. You're going to understand the great truths of the Bible. And through your constant patience and obedience, you're going to go through sufferings, but that's going to end up perfecting you. Perfecting you. Now, think about if someone were to make, you know, anything that's dealing with like a carving. Maybe they're building a table or they're building some kind of a structure. How do you get that to really look good? It takes a lot of patience. You have to sit there and slowly carve away and slowly scrape away and slowly just purge and purge and purge. And then eventually it's going to be what? It's going to be perfected. That's what it's like in the Christian life. It's a slow purging, a slow sculpting, a slow crafting. We're that potter, or we're that clay in the potter's hands. Jesus Christ, God the Father, is that potter, and we're like that clay, and he's slowly sculpting us and molding us exactly how he wants us. But here's the thing. Once that clay just starts doing whatever it wants, you know what he does? Start over again. Or just crush, and then just start spinning that pot again. So you want to be an obedient pot, all right? You want to be an obedient clay. Because when he starts seeing this clay is not doing what I want it to do, he's not going to keep making it. You know, someone that's crafting a pot or something, once you get a fatal flaw, in your craft, you're just going to toss it. You're going to get rid of it. So we as God's people, we need to realize when we hear something in the Bible, we need to do it. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. And, you know, it's easy to say this, and it's really easy to just give lip service to it. Yeah, we'll do it. I want to be a pastor. Yeah. You know, it's hard to do it. It's hard to actually go to church and read the Bible. And look, I'm preaching to the choir on Wednesday night. These are the people that are at least trying, you know. This is the crowd of the people that actually care and want to do it. But this book is for those people and saying it's going to be hard and it's going to be a fight. But we have to constantly, when you see something in the Bible, if you think there's an area in your life right now where you say, I feel like I'm not really quite being obedient, you need to do it. You need to exercise yourself in obedience so that you can be perfected. If you truly want to be perfected, you have to start obeying in things that you don't necessarily agree with. If you live your life and feel like I do everything I want all the time, you probably have some problems. I don't go to my, you know, there's plenty of times where I don't want to read the Bible. You know, hey, I'm the pastor of the church. There's plenty of times where I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do these things. You know, that should be natural. If you just say everything I'm doing, I just want to do it, well, that's great. You know, the honeymoon phase, right? You get married and at first it's just great. Real marriage is going to start pretty soon, though. Real marriage is going to kick in where it's not everything you wanted all the time. It's hard work. Marriage is suffering, all right? But through that suffering, you gain a lot of joy, and it's some of the greatest joy. It's the hardest work.